Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'm just going to be reading a little section out of each one as we continue examining the methodologies of Satan, those fiery darts, those thought darts, what they are from Scripture. So we read Job chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 12. It says, "Now there was the day," not the day, the, T-H-E, "the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Where do you come?" Now, he knew, he didn't need to ask, but it's a conversation starter, okay? "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Longitude, latitude. He's going all over. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect," that's relatively perfect, don't think absolute. "He's perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, his possessions, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon him put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. "Again, there was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." And I'm inserting the definite article that the Hebrew has for the purpose of showing you that it's not just any day. There's appointed days when the reports are to be made by the spirit realm before the Lord. Okay? "There was the day, and the sons of God presented themselves, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." He is a son of God. He's a fallen son of God, but he's a son of God because he was created directly by God's hand. That's what qualifies a son. Adam was a son of God by creation. Guess what you folks are, born-again believers this morning? You're sons of God. By how? By the new creation, the new man. Because you're in Him, you're a son, you're a mature one. So every time you see son in Scripture, in relationship to God, it's by virtue of a creative act. So Satan belongs, he has an opportunity to be here for now, because he's one of the spirit beings that was directly created. Okay? Explaining that, let's go on to verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy." Now I'm going to read note that I have in my center column of my Bible. It says, for that word destroy, it literally is a Hebrew word to swallow him up. You want me to swallow him up without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man has he'll give for his life. And that word life is nephesh, it's soul. And the soul there is emphasizing his physical existence. Put forth now your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. Well, I was wrong last time, but this time I know I'm right. You touch his health. And verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." I think he sat down among the ashes. That was probably some medicinal or medical or therapeutic way of handling a somewhat of a situation, scraping the oozing boils and, you know, let the dust, the ashes kind of have their therapeutic effect and so forth. But notice God allowed Satan to touch him physically, and yet we're promised in 1 John chapter 5 that he can't do that. That promise is the general promise. And that promise is true for New Testament. He can't touch you. He allowed Satan to touch Job. Now remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he suffered from messenger of Satan, but as a messenger of Satan who antagonized unsaved men to do something. So there was a go-between. It wasn't Satan directly or a demon directly touching Paul, the apostle. So that promise in 1 John still holds true. In fact, why did God allow an intermediary? Well, he didn't allow Satan, but he allowed an intermediary, a human intermediary, one who was antagonized. Just want to explain that a little bit so you understand. When God says Satan can't touch you, he can't touch you. He can allow someone who is affected by Satan to do or say or something that can have effect upon you, but not Satan directly. Now, we want to realize that Scripture isn't written as a systematic theology. That is, systematic theology, you can turn to quote-unquote chapter 1 and find everything collated, or to the extent that the author of the systematic theology collates all that Scripture says on God. And then another chapter that collates everything that Scripture says about itself and revelation or communication. And on with each subject, each theological subject. The Scripture is not written that way. There's a good reason for it. It's so that 2 Timothy chapter 3, the man of God, the Word of God is for the man of God, and the man of God is to study to show himself an approved workman. And so it's only for believers. All the content. When you're dealing with an unbeliever, the one thing they need to know is the gospel. They don't need to know prophecy. You can touch on different things, but don't overdo it. You answer their questions if they have, well, what do you think about Hal Lindsey's late great planet Earth? Well, you can touch upon that, but you get back to this. You need Jesus Christ. The whole of Scripture is for the person who already knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so it's for us, but then for those that it's designed for, we have to desire to let God have His way in our heart and life. And then the author and teacher of the Word, the Holy Spirit, will begin to open it up. And it won't be that if you just start in Genesis and read through Revelation, and you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you're going to know it all, one reading. It's going to be a process, but it'll be a successful process and an ongoing process called growth. You're growing in grace and in experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. So the Scriptures aren't a systematic theology. So when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or of the workings of the mind, his workings of the mind, he doesn't go on and enumerate and clarify every thing that Satan does, every fiery dart, thought dart, that is really applicable to Satan. He doesn't give you a list here. You have to go through Scripture and put Scripture together. And so what we've done next up here is that first thought dart, which is independence from God that we looked at last week. Where did we get that from? Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 in relationship to Lucifer's fall, how he became Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14 says that Lucifer desired to do something. He desired to be like God. Ezekiel chapter 28, I believe it's verse 16, says that he sold his bill of goods, his merchandise. He attempted to carry out his desires. So, Lucifer, in his fall, becoming Satan, the deceiver, or the adversary, the devil means deceiver, Satan in becoming Lucifer in becoming Satan had independent thoughts and independent actions. That's what caused his fall. We fast forward to Genesis chapter 3 and we see that he sold this bill of goods to mankind, to Eve first and then to Adam. And they bought into it. And you can review it for yourself in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So from these two passages, that's how we come to the conclusion that one of Satan's thought devices, his fiery darts that he uses against believers, Old Testament or New Testament, is independence from God. Independence from God. And just for a review, let's go back to where we left off last week. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And verse 17. Therefore, let him that knows to do good. And in the previous context, it's telling us the doing of good for the believer is taking God's will into consideration for any decision, any major decision. Now get what I said. I said major decision. This isn't, the context is talking about making a move and taking a job. Those are major decisions. Making a move to a location and taking a job. You don't take that lightly. If I'm driving down the street and I come to a light, and the light is turning yellow as I'm approaching, I have to make a decision. Do I have enough time to safely stop? Now, if I slam on the brakes, and the guy behind me, and I've seen this so many times, I go through on a yellow light, and the guy behind me goes through on the same light, and I think by that time it's got to be red while he's in the intersection. But if I slammed on my brakes, who would be in my back seat? The guy trying to make the light behind me. So I've got to take this into consideration. So I'm going through this light, it turns yellow. Now, as this turns yellow, do I quickly pray, Father, what's your will? Should I stop or should I go? What should I do? Mark, I've given you a brain with common sense that you don't need to stop and have a prayer meeting right now about this. We're not talking about those minor decisions. That's not acting independent from God when there are those things. We talked last week in our message about going shopping. Do I buy this variety of a product or that variety of product? And we looked at the things in Scripture that can lend to our decision. So we're not independent. But here's something. It's a large thing. And when we know God's will, what would God have me do in relationship to my job? What would God have me do in relationship to where I live? That's the particular situation in this context. Knowing that it's the right thing to take God's will into consideration, and not just simply consider it, but let it to be the controlling factor, and then not doing it, It finishes. The believer that does that, that's sin. That's an act of sin. Now, another believer can move to the same city that I wanted to move to and work for the same company that I was planning on doing it, and they can be perfectly in accord with God's will. Same thing, same place, same job, right for him, wrong for me. I have to understand his will in the matter. I take all of Scripture into consideration, and then with what I don't know in the specifics from God's revelation to me about such things, then I simply, Lord, what would you have me do? Clarify this to me. And here's the best thing. We're going to get into another fiery dart, thought dart of Satan called doubt. And these kind of all are connected. We're going to see as we go through these. They have a connection. They're kind of bound together. But here's a word of advice. When in doubt, what's the one word answer you fill in? Don't. When in doubt, don't. Okay? You be sure that this is what God wants you to do. That you have God's peace that passes all understanding concerning His will. Now, the reason I bring this up is for this purpose. Satan using independence from God as one of his fiery darts is to believers who know to do good and don't do it. You can write that up to satanic attack. Well, I knew it, but I want to do this. Why? Why? Let's just put it this way. Let's say Satan can really, and by the way, when these are called fiery darts. That means when they hit you, it has a burning effect, a phosphoric effect. When I was a junior in high school and had chemistry class, we had phosphorus in a little tube that had an inert liquid in it that kept the phosphorus from doing anything it shouldn't do. We'd take that out while the teacher was working on the blackboard, and we'd be sitting at these lab tables. And I don't know if I did it. I know my partner did it one time. He'd take it out and he'd throw it down in the sink. Now, what happens when phosphorus, a little particle or a rock of phosphorus hits water, it explodes. The chemical reaction is just instant. Boom. And that's what a fiery dart is. It's not just the, oh, should I stop at the yellow light or should I go through? Should I buy this product or should I buy that product? No, this is something I know what God wants me to do. And I just have this driving urge, knowing. And I want to please the Lord, but this looks so, this, you know what? This seems right. It's better pay. It's a better location. It's a better how it's got to be right. And Satan is, and you don't even know it. He's so subtle. They're fiery, but they're thrown with subtlety. You don't even know it that he's the one who's emphasizing and pressing this particular thought. Independence from God. Now, as we said last week, the sin nature is a result of independence from God. So unbelievers, they're controlled by Satan. They act independently. They act according to their sin nature. And that's just like breathing. But that should not be true of the believer. Now, as we come to the book of Job, here again, in our catalog of satanic thought darts, we come to Job and we find several thought darts that are illustrated in the pages of this record of what happened to this Old Testament believer. And so we can see some of Satan's devices as we look at Scripture. Now, how do we know that this is Satan? In our Scripture reading in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, on two occasions, we see that God allowed Satan to try to interrupt his relationship with the Lord. And Satan thought for sure he could do it. He did it first by trying to take all his stuff away. And the second time he attempted to affect his very life, health, well-being to do it. And so we know that throughout the whole ordeal of the book of Job until we get to the last five chapters when God is speaking to Job out of a whirlwind, and then the explanation starts to come around where that Job needed. But up until that time, Satan is the one who's using circumstances and even individuals, and the individuals don't know they're being used by Satan, but by what they say, by what has happened to him, Satan has caused this situation to come to be where now he can put in these thought darts where Satan will, or where Job will then do what Satan predicted. He'll curse you to your face, God. He'll curse you to your face. So that's what's happening. Now, here again, Job isn't a systematic theology on satanic attack. But we glean, and we're going to see other passages of Scripture where we glean from these passages the ways that Satan works with these thought darts, these fiery darts. And Job has several, we'll say that. In fact, the one we've already looked at, independence from God, we see that in chapter 2. After Satan's dealing with the Lord, and the Lord allowing him to have a limited degree of ability to let his fiery darts go. We see that Satan caused his wife. He used Job's wife to get to Job. Now watch what happens here in chapter 2. Let's go back to Job, chapter 2. And it says in verse 9, then said, now this is after they've lost everything. This is after his health is broken. Now, by the way, when he lost everything, what did she lose? Oh, well, she had her stuff all safe, right? No, this is the old thing about marriage, what's yours is mine and what's mine is yours, that type of thing. So when he lost everything, she lost everything. So what you see from Job's wife, there's a combination of things going on here that we're going to be looking at particularly as we move through Job to find out his fiery thought attacks. So she has several going on. One of them we're going to be looking at is discouragement and bitterness. And what we see here is she's bitten and she's yielded. Well, and what she says to her husband, verse 9, Then said his wife unto him, do you still retain your integrity? That you do you try to do everything right? Forget it. We've lost everything. Curse God and get it over with. Curse God and die. Now watch, this guy has lost everything. And his health is in the pits. But notice what he says to his wife in verse 10. But he said unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, you know what that verse tells me? He knew more than we give him credit for. He knew about God's character. Steve has gone through this for years in Sunday school and spins off of this about the doctrine of God, knowing God's character and nature. Job is demonstrating that he knows God's character and nature and doesn't go, oh, when the whole thing falls in, well, what kind of God was I thinking of anyway, relating to? No. He knew that he's righteous. He knew that he's good. He knew these things. How do we know that? Because of his answer here under this extreme circumstance he's already suffering under. He says, shouldn't we receive good at his hand? Shouldn't we receive things that are lacking in character? In other words, he knew that God had a purpose. But now having said that, as we continue to move on, he's going to demonstrate, he's going to waffle about some things. He knows God's character. The big question he has that is not answered, and he wants an answer. Why? I know you can do it. I know you can give bless, and I know you can take away blessing. But what's the purpose? If I only knew the purpose. We've said this before, and others have said this. If Job simply would have had the book of Job to read at this point in his experience, it would have been, I wouldn't say it would have been fine, but it would have been far better. He would have known this is why. There was something that was going on one of these occasions when the spirit realm reported before God, and there was this challenge to God's character, and what's happening to me is a result of this challenge. And God has entrusted me with being able to experience that and not fold, not go against God. God knew that. So he was tempted to act independently. Curse God and die. So we see the lust to be independent or think and act independently from God there in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then when we continue on here, now we're beginning to see another thought dart, and it's the thought dart of disappointment. Satan's lust, his strong desire to cause a Christian, or in this case, an Old Testament believer, to become disappointed. We're going to define disappointment, but let's look at what's happening here. Follow along. Now, what we're going to be looking at is verse 11 in chapter 2 all the way through verse 13, but we're going to look at it in parts. First part we want to look at is Job's comforters. You've heard that phrase before, tongue in cheek. Oh, Job's comforters. By the way, that's what it says they came for. Well, let's read verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and comfort him. Now that's what they're going to mourn with. By the way, Romans 12 tells us for New Testament believers, mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. You see, someone loses a loved one, and I go, hey, stop crying. You don't need to cry. This is what's happened. I can tell you from Scripture and show you from Scripture. Mark, that's not wise. It's true. But wisdom will let you know when to say that and how to say that. Being truthful. And you may not say something like that for a long time. What's the first thing you do? Remember when Chris Gorman was here a year ago now, and he said that that opportunity that he had with the police and fire department to go to families that have had some tragedy that happened in their lives. Remember the young couple that had the infant that died, I would say sudden infant death syndrome, SIDS? And he goes there, and they are just quiet. And there's other family members there and everything. And what does he do? Doesn't say anything. He just gets down on the floor with the dad and sits there for an hour before he said anything. It's similar to what these guys are going to do now. Notice they want to do several things. I'm going to tip my hand a little bit. We're not going to go through the book of Job and study it. But the reason these three guys are called Job's quote-unquote comforters is the way they go about it. They want to help Job by correcting him. And they know that God doesn't allow this to happen, this kind of calamity, unless there's some indiscretion, unrighteousness, sin in his life. And so their purpose is to get him to admit what they know is true. And yet we know when we read right from the beginning, none of this was true. But yet they know that. Now that tells us something. That tells us something about ourselves. Don't go too fast in trying to figure out you can understand and know what's going on in another person's life. You may know certain things, and you may be correct to a certain degree, but God's the heart knower, and He's the one who really knows all the detail. Don't be God. Now, mirror comes up. I just preached to myself. Mark, don't be God. And I know it's easy to give platitudes and to give reasonings right off the top of one's head. I want you to keep your finger here, because we're going to come back to chapter 2, but look with me at Job chapter 19, the first four verses. This is what those guys needed to know, those three comforters, as they were trying to help fix his dilemma. This is what they needed to know. This is Job speaking this in these first four verses of chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me, yet you are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me." You want to be comforters? Strange comforters. Verse 4. Now watch this. And be it indeed that I have erred, my error remains with myself. In other words, I know that if there is a problem between me and the Lord, guess who knows about it? Me and the Lord. I know the circumstances of any relation, and that's as far as it would go. I have never done anything. And they were beginning to suggest a lot of different problems that Job probably did. And he says, stop it. If there is a problem, I know it, you don't. And so these guys, back here in chapter 2, they come for that reason, for mourning and with him and encouraging him. But now watch verse 12 here. "Now when they lifted up their eyes afar off," they're coming, "and knew him not." They're looking, go, what is that? Who is that? "They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven." There they realize the severity. Goes on to say of Job's situation. "So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and nobody spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Well, Chris told us of sitting down with this guy for an hour or so, but I haven't heard of anybody besides Job where comforters came and they were with him day and night for 7 days, and nothing was said. That is a demonstration of the deepness of his discouragement. And then when someone speaks, Job is the first one. Now, they're there to analyze and be ready to help him. But we're not going to get into that. But let's just look at the first 13 verses. Let's see. I want to show up hands. How many people have either seen or heard of the Walton show? The Waltons? They play it in reruns. Okay. A family back in North Carolina during the Depression, and just kind of shows family life at that time. And their oldest son, the dad's name was John, and the oldest son's name was John. So instead of calling him Junior, they called him who? John Boy. John Boy. Well, he was played by Richard Thomas, and Richard Thomas kind of had that look and demonstrated the behavior and everything. This fellow, John Boy, is actually the one, I believe, who wrote the story that they made this series into. Well, John Boy was a real writer, and he could express himself through writing. I tell you, I'm just a simple kid, kindergartner, and a flunky at trying to express myself. There are some people that they can just sit down and start writing, and you go, whoa, we call it prose. Whoa, this guy, Job, had everything taken away from him, and he's in this condition. Listen to how this guy is thinking. For me, I just say, get out of here, or give me a gun. get over this, get rid of this situation. But he begins visiting with these, if you want to call it visiting. Let's read these first 13 verses. "After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born." You can almost see him kind of silently or quietly saying this and looking straight ahead, just staring. And the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above. Neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut up the doors of my mother's womb, because it shut not the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? For now, should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. If I was prevented from being delivered alive, but may that day that I was born be dark, a dark, cloudy day, and may it be erased from memory and from history. And he says it in such a this eloquent, prosaic way. One thing, I go, how can a guy in that condition think this way? But evidently he had that ability, and the depth of his sorrow was such that he just looked at it that way. He was disappointed. He was disappointed. The definition that I've given for disappointment is this. We have it up here. Disappointment is the failure of personal, not God, but personal desires and expectations to be realized or to continue. That these expectations haven't come to fruition, or that my expectations that I have enjoyed are now done away with. They're gone. It's that mental mindset of failure of expectations. And I've got a reference here, and we want to go back to Matthew chapter 16, because we have another person, and we're going to see him again with another fiery dart. This is Peter, the Apostle Peter. And Satan did a number on him, we know, at least twice in the Gospel records. In Matthew chapter 16, this is after Jesus says, who do men say that I am? He asks that question, and Peter accurately says to the Lord, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter. You're not just a whiz or someone told you this, but my Father in heaven, He's the one who's revealed this to you, that I am God in flesh. Okay? And then Jesus commends him on that and so forth. And then we come, after all of that, immediately after that, in verse 21, Jesus says, in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He's telling them, this is the end and conclusion and the finale, the crescendoed finale of my purpose for coming. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. That far from thee is a word, three words that expresses satisfaction. Be satisfied. Be content. Be satisfied. What was Jesus presenting up until this time? The offer of the kingdom. the kingdom that they had all, they knew that a Messiah, that the Christ, the anointed one, was coming, promised of God in their Old Testament scriptures. And they recognized that He's the one. And He's been offering, this kingdom has been offered now. And now, Jesus interrupts this program and says, there's been a cancellation or a temporary delay, a delay of our present programming. And we are now going to have a different program. And Peter says, I don't want that program. I don't want. But why? Because I expected what we were doing, and I expect that you would continue to do this. Present and offer the kingdom and finally set it up. But there's something else. Something absolutely necessary, absolutely eternally necessary. Necessary for the entirety of the history of the human race that needs to come to pass first before this kingdom is actually set up. And that is that the sins of the world have to be paid for in full. And Peter none of them understand this. And he's disappointed. He's looking at what they had, what their message was, and the direction they were going, and he wants to accomplish that. And now he's disappointed. Disappointment is when you and I have expectations, personal desires and expectations, that do not come to pass. Or personal expectations that we have collected upon, but then for whatever reason are destroyed, evaporate, burn, are lost, whatever. Our expectations are gone. And Satan, with a fiery dart, not just a mere passing suggestion, but with a fiery dart, pushes and it's a supernatural degree of pushing that thought and pressing that thought. What? You deserve better than this. What's going on? This isn't living up to your expectations. And they're only logical and reasonable. The last point we have up here is we as New Testament believers, what should our expectations, what are our expectations? Not what they should be, and the only thing they can be from Scripture. What are New Testament expectations for the believer? Now, this isn't a complete list by any means. But this is hitting some of the high points, okay? First thing we have up here is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, let your manner of life, your conversation, let your manner of life be without covetousness, or literally the love of money. Let your manner of life be without this grasping for money. Be content with what you have. Okay, what do you have? Well, take a snapshot of your own life right now, and that's what you have. Now, we're going to come to a point in a little bit where you said, you may have that today, but you may not have that tomorrow, and there's a reason why you may not have it tomorrow. But whatever you've got, you say, well, but I haven't got finished up my retirement yet. And I'm kind of speaking from a person with gray hair and of age and so forth, where you go, well, yeah, but the number they tell me, and what I would like is to have this much in my retirement account, blah, 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 blah. No, whatever it is, be content. At this moment, be content with it. Whatever it is over at this moment, in the future day or month or year, be content with this. For He has said, and here's the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That word forsake means let go of. He's got a hold of us. Whether you realize it or not, if you're a born-again believer this morning, He's got a hold of you and He ain't letting go. You can fight and be carnal and go in the direction you want to go, and He ain't going to let you go there. He's going to take you to the woodshed to correct. No, it could be just kind of maybe a severe talking to. Or it could even be even lighter than that, a mild suggestion, where you're reminded by Scripture. But if it needs to be more than that, he will ramp it up. And we can see the ramping up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But he does it because he loves us. He will never leave us. He will never let go of us. There's a promise you can take to the bank. We're doing this in the Wednesday evening Bible study. We've been looking at the promises from the Upper Room Discourse, and we're up in the book of Colossians. And what we've kind of bogged down with is not just speedily looking for all promises. We're now examining the bark on the trees instead of flying over the forest, landing and looking at a tree or two. Now we're up, so we're going through it, but we still want to look at the promises. And as we do that, as we go through the New Testament from the Upper Room Discourse, we're looking at what God has promised to New Testament believers. And if he says, I promise, or if he simply says, I will, or it will, or this is what's provided, and so forth, that all qualifies as promise. You read your New Testament epistles that way. It's promises. And so one of the promises, it's his promised presence. Another promise is in Philippians 4:7, his promised peace. In fact, he promised that in John chapter 16, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world has peace. That's not that kind of peace. Peace is there to the world. Peace is the absence of conflict. My peace is a relaxed state of mind while you're in conflict. It's supernatural. It doesn't make sense to the normal person. How can you be peaceful when all of these problems exist? That's the kind of peace that we're talking about here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, which says, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall set a guard on your hearts and minds. And notice this, there's a certain place where this guard is kept. In, now it says in your English, through, but it's not the Greek word dia. It's epsilon nu. That's a very weak, very weak way to translate the word, the Greek word in. It should be in or by. And so we would translate this in. Where is this guard kept? When you set your mind on things above, that's where your peace is going to, then you're going to have peace. You're looking at why God has saved you for your days on this earth, and you're looking why God has saved you for all that is to come. And you're looking at that, and your world is falling down around you, around here, but it hasn't changed. He's never going to leave us, never forsake us, and he's promised to provide peace. He's also promised his strength in the 13th verse of this chapter. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Do you see the word promise there? Do you see the word? Do you see the word? It's not there, is it? Is it a promise? He says it's something he'll do. Well, I haven't collected on this for the next moment or the next hour or the next day or the next month. So this is ongoing. And if it's future, that's a hope or an expectation, and I can direct faith toward anything that hasn't come to fruition at this point. That's what faith does. It makes a hope real to my mind right now before it takes place. And so we have the promise, I can do all things. Here it says through Christ. Literally it says through the One strengthening me. And then we have, I've got this over to the side here, and I don't know where it appears up here in the notes, but 1 John chapter 2. And verse 25. It says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Eternal life. You can go back to John chapter 14 and verse 20. Anybody have an inkling what John 14:20 says? When I say John 14:20, does that kind of go, oh yeah, that verse. I remember seeing it on the page. I can even see it like Rich Schaefer would do. Oh, that's on this page of the Bible. Are you that acquainted yet with that verse? Because you should be. You should be that acquainted with John 14:20. It is such a pivotal verse in the whole Bible because it shows a transition. What wasn't true before is true from the day of Pentecost till this morning. And one of those three relationships that are true beginning on the day of Pentecost is that Christ is in you. And then you look at 1 John chapter 3, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and it says that in the Son is life, eternal life. He that has the Son has this quality of life. When you were regenerated at your new birth, His Spirit, your spirit was joined to His Spirit, therefore Christ indwells you. And you get what comes along with Him, which is what? What kind of life? It's life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And that's what this verse is saying. 1 John 5:2:25. This is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life. How much are you going to, what kind of a value are you going to put on that? Well, I'll put half of my 401k in IRA, and I'll make it 3/4. Okay. That, how much is it really worth? All the 401ks and IRAs and all the property we own, and all that stuff is all going to be trash and gone. Eternal life is what? Eternal. It's His quality of life without ceasing. And we really haven't grasped the value of that yet. We really haven't. We experience it, but in comparison to all our stuff, we have not properly evaluated eternal life. And yet that's a promise. That's something that you can expect. Goes on. Let's just do this quickly for sake of time here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, His promised works. The opportunities you have, no matter how seemingly slight or small or how great and wonderful or large they seem, whatever those opportunities, that's no accident. God has planned for you in your daily steps to glorify Him. And He's provided and expected for it, and He knows what your steps are. He knows where they are. Lois and William go down to Central America. He's got it all planned out for them. And what did those steps include this time? Going to a church of believers. Ah, that's great. By the way, was it a Baptiste, Iglesia Baptiste? It wasn't an Iglesia Baptiste. Okay. What's the other one? Iglesia Cristiano, or anyway, I'm trying to be okay. Anyway, that's great. That's great. He's promised works wherever we are, wherever we go. Ephesians 2:10, and then back to chapter 13 of Hebrews. He's promised that He will never change. Here it simply says this. Tell me if this is a promise. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and into the age. Literally, into the age. It says forever, but into the age. Is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, going to slip one in on you and go, kind of pull the rug out from under you and go, well, I've kind of changed my mind on that promise? You can take this to the bank. His character is eternal. His character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing character, His works change. God, the Son, it tells us in John chapter 1, He spoke everything into existence. He created. We see more detail of that in Genesis chapter 1. Is He still creating today? Does He have to create? Once He started a work, does He have to keep doing it? No. He can change His works. His character will never change. And anything that the Godhead has promised will come to pass and will not change. That you can take to the bank. God's unchanging character and promises. We use the big word immutability, but it's unchangeableness. God is never going to change. You can take that to the bank. When everything else is falling around you in your experience or circumstances, whatever it might be, He is still who He has always been. Whether you have come to the place of realizing that yet, or you have in the past and you are now forgetting that, whatever it is, He has not changed. He has not changed. And then He's promised difficulties. Oh, Mark, did you have to include that promise? That's Philippians 1:29. We've been there before. It's been given to you both to believe and to suffer for His sake. Why are you here as a believer? We could give our testimonies and tell the time, the approximate time, when the gospel became real to us and we believed all the elements of the gospel to be true and the promised provision of forgiveness of sin. We can say that. But the question now is, why didn't God just take us home? We're saved now. We're His. Well, one of the purposes is that we stay here and demonstrate, and this is out of Philippians chapter 2, be a light in a world of darkness, a world of mankind and a system that's dark, being a source of light by Christ's life living through us in all circumstances that God has brought into our experience. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. It isn't to make the money. Now, let me just say something about that, because I keep touching on that. And nothing wrong about making money. Let's just go a step further. For what purpose? For what purpose? Oh, well, so that I can enjoy this and that and have that and live as long as I can, get all the health care I need so I can just go on and on and then enjoy all the stuff that I've built up. Boy, you know what? There's some scriptures that kind of undermine that thought for a believer. Luke chapter 16. I've built barns. I've built bigger. I've got everything. Now my soul can kick back and enjoy those things. And God says, you fool, tonight your life will be required of you. The believer's purpose isn't to just accumulate stuff. How are you going to use it? And by the way, do I consider that my stuff, that your stuff, is actually the Lord's stuff? It's His stuff. Now, I'm not saying that to try and lay a trip on you folks so you give more money to this and that next week we can raise a greater salary for the guy who keeps yapping up here. I would love to see you consider, wisely consider, using your stuff for what God wants you to use it for. And there's different opportunities. There's some things that you may consider worthy that I'd go, I don't know enough about that. Don't talk me into that. Here's one. Let me give you Jeff and Troy May. We've been supporting them for a while, and the way we did that, it was individually. Before, we knew Jeff from seminary, so we know where he's coming from. And he had the opportunity to go down to Broadbent, Oregon, Southern Oregon, for a number of years. Now, they retired this year, and they sent us a letter that they're retired, and whatever you were giving, it no longer goes to them. But they did ask, consider giving it, and then they named some people in their organization. Well, here's one thing, and I want to be careful of it. I really don't know the organization all that well, and I don't know these people all that well, so I'm a little cautious. It's not like, oh, sure. So I think about it. But are you open to think about it? Are you open? Well, I don't know. I'd have to get to know them a little bit. And then they wouldn't say everything the way I said. You know what? You show me any believer who knows exactly what you know and what you believe. I mean, we're talking about a true born-again believer, and they're at the same stage of maturity that you have arrived at, or the same level of knowledge that you've. And if nobody measures up to that and they're less than that, you can say, well, I don't know if I should give to them because... Now, you see where we're going with this, folks? Are you open to what God is doing, what God wants you to do? That's enough said on that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, it tells us, doesn't tell us what has been promised to us, but it does say this. I'm not, for time's sake, I'm not going to get into it, but it simply says this: having food and raiment, with these be content. Now, it doesn't say anything about housing. In fact, let's look at the last portion here. Expectations that are not promised. Expectations that are not promised. God promised you long days. Anybody know a verse where long days? Well, if you're an Old Testament saint, you can go back to the law, and your days will be long if you honor your father and mother. That's one promise. But does that mean it'll be longer than normal? No, it means that every person's length of days are written in a book, the book of the living. And those days can be shortened. We see that with one of the kings, Old Testament kings of Israel, that his life was going to be shortened, but it was added back to him because he repented of what was displeasing to the Lord. You don't go past what's written in the book of the living, but you can go up to that point, or you may come short of that due to carnality. But there's no promise of, well, I'm going to live 120 years. I'm going to be, in fact, what's the world doing today? Well, you've got cryogenics, freezing yourself at the point of death, so when they finally cure what you died of, you can be thawed out and they can cure you. Well, that's a real needle in a haystack type of attempt. Things like that, they come up with these ideas all the time. The only thing it does, it gives them a glimmer of possible hope. That's all it does. No reality to it at all. No, we have not, don't expect a certain length of days. You can say, well, you can go back to the Psalms and so forth, and it talks about living 70 days. Now, some of us have gone over that. Why are we still here? That's an average. And it was an average back at that time. And the averages change depending on various situations. But God knows the exact number. So don't worry about what the world thinks and what they say about the averages and so forth. So there's no expectation about length of days. There's no expectation in Scripture, the promises from God about your health. Well, I'm a Christian now. I should be protected from everything. Well, what was that verse about? It's been given unto you both to believe and to suffer. And some believers are suffering physically for an eternal purpose. There's no promised expectation about housing, transportation, material goods, wealth, or poverty. You know, because you're a Christian, okay, now you have to take the vow of poverty. There are some fake Christians who try and please God by doing that. Now, it doesn't mean you're poor. And you might be pretty good. Remember in that little book right before the book of Hebrews, Philemon? Philemon was from Colossae, and he was a rich guy. He was a rich Christian. And guess who Paul was writing to Philemon about? A guy that he owned. He owned a slave named, help me out, Onesimus. That went through my mind and go, wait, is that one of the guys that Paul sent? No, okay. Onesimus. And he became a believer. He ran away. Paul met him in prison in Rome. He ran into Paul or was looking for him. He heard the gospel and believed the gospel. And Paul writes that little letter back to Philemon and says, receive him now as a brother in the Lord. And if he's cost you anything, put it on my account. And by the way, you know how much is on your account concerning me? And just consider that, Philemon. Not in money, in what I have done for you as a brother in the Lord. But here you see the disparity? A rich guy, rich Christian, and a Christian who doesn't have much at all? Yeah. We're not communists. We're not trying to be socialist, and the Scripture doesn't. The only time that's, in fact, that's not even going to happen completely, even in the millennium. There'll be a leveling out. There won't be poverty unless the sluggard doesn't contribute to what's supposed to be done during the millennium. But we have disparity. So there are rich Christians, there are poor Christians, but there's no expectation of being rich or being poor. And then family or friends. My friends are always going to love me, and my family is always going to be close around me, and they're always going to be and do everything and believe everything that I want them to be and do and believe. And I just put it in here. I'm not going to take the time, but you can look for yourself. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, out of the mouth of the Lord Himself saying that there can be families that are divided. And don't be surprised. But if the family doesn't see it your way, you're going to, okay, God, I'll see you at the rapture, but until then, I got to pay attention to these people over here, and I want them to like me. Well, they may not agree with you in your viewpoints, but they can respect you. How you lovingly display that stand before them, they can respect you even though there's disagreement between you. When allowed by God, Satan can inflict thoughts of disappointment which are based on failed expectations. Turn with me as we close to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not to look at our personal desires and personal expectations that are coming from us or from the world of unsaved men or the system itself. We're not to look at our expectations there. We're to look at our expectations from God's promises for this life now. There are promises that affect us, how we are to live now. And then these two verses we're going to read talk about our expectation to come. How I live my life now in light of what's to come. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for our light affliction. Oh, if you analyze this from the world's point of view, it was not light. But from God's point of view, it is light. But why? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. I've been here for 70, 80 years. It's not in a moment. Well, James chapter 4 says our life is but a what? A vapor. I would like to go back to one of my theologians, Frank Sinatra. I just want to see my next birthday. He lived to be at least 80, maybe in his early 80s before he died. But that's a vapor. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, we're not visibly looking at the things, we're not analyzing the things which can be visibly seen. Remember, your sight is one of your five senses, and your five senses will never tell you the reality that God has revealed to you. While we analyze not the things which are visibly seen, but at the things which are not visibly seen. For the things which are visibly seen, if you can see it, it's not going to be here. Second thing is, you're not going to be here. And that'll happen first before those things not being here. You'll leave here before the things disappear, but get this, 2 Peter chapter 3 says this whole universe is going to be unloosed. Unloosed. Destroyed. If you can see it, it's temporal, but what's that last phrase say? But the things which are not visibly seen are eternal. Now, that word things there in that last phrase, that's controlled by the large context of the entirety of Scripture. It's the things God says are eternal. Those things. The things God says are going to continue on after this whole universe is unloosed. this whole universe is going to be unloosed and then it's going to be recreated. It's going to be cleansed that way. And so the things which you can't see, which God has said in His Word, are permanent, even though they haven't come to place to pass yet. It's eternal. It's permanent. Now, what we've been looking at is one of Satan's fiery thought darts. And we know this is from Satan because in chapter 1 and 2, Satan is almost given carte blanche except to take Job's physical life. He's given almost carte blanche to affect Job so that Job will come to the place that Satan challenged God at on, was that if you do this or that, if and remember the Lord says, I'm not going to do it, but I'll let you do it in those two different cases, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And what was Satan trying to do? He wanted to create a situation and place thoughts in Job's mind, and this of being independent, as we saw in chapter 2, and being disappointed, as we saw in chapter 3. These are coming from Satan, so that Job would curse God to His face. Satan's attacks are powerful. He can't touch you, but they are powerful. They're powerful, and as we continue on, see, what we're looking at now, we're looking at the attacks, and then we're going to look at the God-provided defense. We'll do that last. But these attacks are powerful when God doesn't allow it every time Satan would desire to attack. In fact, you can see that in the first chapter. You put a hedge around him. How do you know there's a hedge? Because I tried before and I couldn't do anything. You see, that Satan he doesn't have carte blanche with us. But on occasion, God allows him or his emissaries, demons who followed him in his rebellion, to be able in a supernatural, powerful way to place thoughts in our thinking, to interrupt the end result, our conclusions in our thinking, to disrupt our relationship with the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to allow you to experience this, Mark, for this purpose, so that you can demonstrate the salvation that I provide for you is absolutely sufficient. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation in your Word, realizing that it's not set together, collated as a systematic theology. And yet, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And understanding our enemies and understanding the way our enemies can attack is part of that provision, part of the all things that are given to us to experience and maintain a demonstration of eternal life and living that out in a godly fashion. And we thank you, Father, for that. Father, work in our hearts and lives. Help us, by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be able to analyze these two thought attacks, independence from you, acting that way, thinking that way, and being disappointed, having expectations that are based upon our desires, our wants. Father, to be able to examine and evaluate and to see where they're coming from so that, Father, we can flee those thoughts, those interruptions to the conclusion of what we've seen in your Word, the promises, the instruction of being absolutely dependent upon you in all things, knowing what you've promised us, knowing what you haven't promised us. And then, Father, in spite of all that, there's going to be occasions when those thought attacks are so prominent and so persistent by Satan or his emissaries that we will need to put on the armor to defend ourselves. And so, Father, to that end, instruct us both intuitively and experientially and glorify yourself because of your Son, making all of this possible. Amen.